Open your Bible to the second book, the book of Exodus, second chapter, Exodus chapter 2, and take out your outline to follow along. Thank you for that singing. Beautiful. Look with me as I read Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And a man of the house of Levi went and took his wife, a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the maiden went and called the child's mother. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." The first church to hold an official Mother's Day celebration in America was Andrews Methodist Church in Grafton, West Virginia, on May the 10th, 1908. 2 years later, in 1910, West Virginia became the first state to officially observe Mother's Day with a proclamation by the governor. 2 years later, in 4 years later, the U.S. House and Senate approved a resolution proclaiming the second Sunday in May as Mother's Day. President Woodrow Wilson endorsed it and signed it into national observance, and Secretary of State William Jennings Bryan proclaimed it. Mother's Day was to be observed, said the president, as a public expression of our love and reverence for the mothers of our country. And so here we are, 108 years after the first official Mother's Day celebration. Do you know that Webster defines a mother as a female parent? Well, Louise Shattuck, in an article on motherhood, took exception with that definition. She called it the understatement of all time and said she'd like to tell Mr. Webster why his description should be revised. A mother, she says, is a walking encyclopedia. Her children expect her to know where the sun goes at night, how jet propulsion works, what the principal exports of Thailand are, and where kittens come from. A mother is a master mechanic who can get a trouser leg out of a bicycle chain and fix anything with cellophane tape and a hairpin. She's a practical nurse who can remove splinters and loose teeth painlessly, stop an earache in the middle of the night, and cure a case of measles before the fourth grade picnic. She is a sage who's wise enough to know when her son has reached the stage at which he would rather die than be kissed in public. Yet she is an innocent who never ceases to wonder at the miracle of life. A mother is all of this and more. Motherhood may not seem like big business when you're trying to stretch the family budget to include braces on teeth or a new pair of shoes, but you have what money cannot buy. Your children are your investment for the future. Mother, you are important, writes Ms. Shattuck, and I say amen to that. God has placed the lives of your children in your hands. They will bear the imprint of your love and concern throughout their lives. That's certainly true today, and it was true 3,500 years ago when Moses was born. The saying, "The hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world," was never more accurate than in the birth, life, and ministry of Moses, the man God used as he did no other person in history. And the woman who had her fingerprints all over his character throughout his life is a little known mother that I want us to focus upon this morning. So let's meet Moses' mother. She's above all a woman of faith who trusts God, and I hope that that can be said of every mother in this room this morning. Let me show you first that she trusts God for the salvation of her soul. For the salvation of her soul. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, that she's blessed with a godly heritage. We learn in verse 1 that she is a Jewish woman of the tribe of Levi. We have to go over to chapter 6 to get the rest of the story. There we learn that her name is Jochebed, which means Jehovah is her glory. We're told that she's the sister of Kohath, which makes her a direct descendant of Abraham through Isaac, Jacob, and Levi. Talk about a spiritual pedigree. In growing up in a godly home, she learns of the God of her fathers, of his covenant with them, of his care and blessing and promises to his chosen people of which she is a part. She would have learned all the stories that we read about in the book of Genesis, of God's dealings with Abraham and the other patriarchs, of his covenant promises, of the exciting stories of Isaac and Rebekah, of Jacob and Esau, of the birth of the 12 sons of Jacob who became the heads of the tribes, of how God sent Joseph to Egypt as a slave to prepare the way for the others and raised him up to prime minister to save the land and his people from famine. She learned about how her people came to Egypt to escape the famine, how things were really good for a while, and why things had drastically changed. She knew that firsthand because she's born and lives during grievous times. We would have to read all of chapter 1 to get the whole story, and I'd encourage you to read that this week. But we know that she's born in Goshen, Egypt as a Hebrew slave, that she's born around 1553 BC during the reign of Akhmos I, the Pharaoh who does not know about Joseph and begins to enslave and oppress the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 8 to 14. We know that because we know the year that Moses was born, 1525 BC, and she was probably in her late 20s, maybe around 28 when he was born. Because the Hebrews had become so numerous, a series of pharaohs takes measures to try to decrease their number. The first step under Akhmos I is to take away their freedom and property and make them slaves who are forced into hard bondage in the fields and making bricks and building cities. We know that she's reared during the reign of Amenhotep I, who's probably the pharaoh who orders the midwives to kill the newborn baby boys, chapter 1, verses 15 to 21. This was the second step. When bondage alone didn't reduce their numbers, in fact, they grew, Amenhotep I ordered the midwives to kill all the Hebrew boys at birth. But the midwives feared God and refused to carry out the Pharaoh's deadly infanticide plan. Would that we had more like them in the medical field today who would refuse to perform abortions because of their fear of God. We know that she's married to her nephew Amram and bears him Miriam and Aaron during the reign of Amenhotep I. It may seem strange that she would marry her brother's son, but she may have been much closer, much younger than her brother and closer to her nephew's age. My mom, large family, 16 children. I have first cousins who are older than some of their aunts and uncles. That can happen when you have a large family born over many years. Amram and Jochebed have a daughter named Miriam, who's mentioned in verses 4 and 7 and 8. And about 6 or 7 years later, they have a son named Aaron, both born during the reign of Amenhotep I and before the terrible decree of chapter 1, verse 22. But she lived during dark, difficult, dangerous days in a land of political oppression and rampant idolatry. And so her story is encouragement to us that we can live for God and be godly parents in a dark day when the culture is not friendly to those who follow the Lord, as increasingly ours is becoming so. We're beginning our study of Daniel on Wednesday evenings, as I mentioned, and looking at his resolve and that of his three friends to honor and obey the Lord, even in the midst of a pagan, idolatrous culture. And as Daniel and Joseph earlier and many others in the Bible show us, Jochebed teaches us that we can't use our circumstances as an excuse for disobeying the Lord. Well, it's just too hard, Lord. They did it, and so can we. The other thing we know about Jochebed is that she's a believer in the God of Israel. Hebrews 11, 23 tells us that she's a woman of faith. Her faith in God is thus proclaimed in the scriptures, and billions of believers have read about her over the past 3,500 years. Here we are talking about her. Her faith in God is proven by her actions. It's one thing to say it. James says that's not enough. You need to demonstrate it, which she does. Having a godly heritage isn't enough. Our faith has to be our faith. We can't ride the faith apron strings of our mother or piggyback on the faith of our father. And I urge, make sure that you're not doing that. There must come a time when we personally put our trust in Jesus Christ. So the question is this morning, have you done that? Has there been a time when you recognized it was your sin personally that put him on the cross, and he died for you, and he rose from the dead, and you turned from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone? It has to be your faith. For Jochebed, her faith in God is pure, in contrast to many of her countrymen. I say that because as we learn later from Joshua and Ezekiel, the centuries in Egypt surrounded by gross idolatry have taken its toll upon the faith of the Hebrews. By the time God delivered them from bondage under Moses, he had to wean them away from the idols of Egypt. In fact, he probably used the persecution of the Pharaohs to begin to do that. One wonders if the Lord will soon begin to use the persecution of the government of America to wean Christians here off the idols of materialism and pleasure. Listen to what Joshua said about this period near the end of his life. Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt that your forefathers worshipped. Serve the Lord. Joshua 24:14. Listen to what God said to Israel through Ezekiel at the time of the exile. On that day, I swore to them that I would bring them out of Egypt into a land I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most beautiful of all lands. And I said to them, each of you, get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. If you look up the references I have listed there for you in Ezekiel 23, you'll see that five times in that chapter, God indicts his people for their idolatry, unfaithfulness to him while they were in Egypt. So the point is, many of the Jews of Jochebed's generation were no longer walking faithfully with the Lord, but that was not true of her. Again, she didn't blame her circumstances, and she didn't blame the people around her. In fact, she didn't have to blame it at all because she was being faithful to the Lord. And because she honored God, he would honor her with a son that would change the world. The Lord has honored many godly mothers through the centuries with great sons. And they give testimony to the impact their mothers had upon them. Dwight Moody, the great evangelist of a century and a half ago, said, all that I ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother. Abraham Lincoln said, all that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. George Washington said his godly mother's pious teaching and her faithful prayers molded him. Andrew Jackson said, the memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital I had to start life with. And on that capital, I've made my way. Napoleon said, let France have good mothers, and she will have good sons. The wisest man who ever lived told his son, do not forsake your mother's teaching. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. Proverbs 6:20-22. God is going to give Jochebed a great son, but she's going to have to trust him, trust the Lord from day one. And moms, you're going to have to do the same if you want to see your children grow up to be the men and women God wants them to be. So not only does this woman of faith trust God for the salvation of her soul, but also she trusts God for the safety of her son. There are five steps in this faith journey we're going to walk through with her that she's taking in this passage. And they're very informative, not only for mothers, but for all of us who are believers. God is interested in growing our faith, because that's what pleases him most. In fact, Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. The first step, her faith is tested by a new pregnancy and birth. Now, why is that a test? Well, because Pharaoh, either Amenhotep I or Thutmose I, orders that every Hebrew baby boy must be thrown into the Nile. That was the third step in trying to decrease the Hebrew slave population. When the midwives aren't cooperating with the infanticide plan, he orders the entire Egyptian population to assist him by killing every Hebrew baby boy they find. You find one, throw him in the Nile, throw him to the crocodiles. Now, this next statement isn't recorded in Scripture, so I don't know for sure if it's true. But Josephus says that the penalty was death to the whole family if the parents disobeyed and tried to save their baby boy. But in God's providence, Jochebed becomes pregnant and bears a son after this decree is given. So now what's this godly young couple to do? Everyone in the community knows that they have a new baby. Maybe they don't know yet that it's a son other than the midwife who was there. But Jochebed and Amram see that their son is a beautiful child and they hide him from Pharaoh for 3 months. So her faith is tested by a new pregnancy and birth, and her faith is strengthened by the promises of God's word. Josephus says that Amram prays to God, and God gives him a vision. Again, this isn't told in the Bible, so we're not sure, but God gives him a vision in which he reveals that this child will deliver Israel from Egypt. Now, again, we don't know if that happened, but we do know it happened for Samson's parents. In Judges 13, we're told that an angel appears to both parents and tells them that they'll have a son. He's to be under a Nazarite vow, and God will use him to defeat their enemies, the Philistines. We know what happened to John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, in the temple. In Luke 1, the angel Gabriel appears to Zechariah, tells him about the birth and ministry of John, and this is when Elizabeth and Zechariah are now old, well beyond childbearing years. We know what happened to Jesus' mother Mary in Luke 1, and then to Joseph in Matthew 1. Gabriel appears to them and tells them about the birth of Jesus. Maybe it happened to Amram, because he and his wife seem to have a notion about this child. Also, no doubt their faith is bolstered by God's earlier predictions and promises to Abraham. That's why it's important that we stay in the scripture so we know what God has said. About 560 years earlier, God appeared to Abraham to confirm his covenant with him in a strange ceremony in Genesis 15 that involved animal sacrifices cut in two and God passing between them after he caused Abraham to fall into a deep sleep. And he informs Abraham that his descendants are going to be strangers in a land where they'll be afflicted and serve for 400 years. And then he promises that he will judge that oppressive nation and the Jews will come out with great possessions. Well, they get out their calendars. They figure it's been 350 years since Jacob and his family entered Egypt, 1875 B.C. Moses was born in 1525 B.C. So maybe Jochebed and Amram start counting the years, realize that the time is drawing near. Maybe they think this child will be the deliverer that God has promised. And perhaps our faith is encouraged by the baby's unusually beautiful appearance. Alfred Edersheim, in his Bible history, notes that the exceeding fairness of the child not only won their hearts, but seemed to point him out as destined of God for some special purpose. Kyle and Dalich in their Old Testament commentaries say the same thing. The very beauty of the child was to her a peculiar token of divine approval and a sign that God has some special design concerning him. That special beauty is apparently what Stephen was referring to in Acts 7:20 when he said, at this time Moses was born and he was well pleased to God. Literally, he was fair before God. Josephus even said, or the writer of Hebrews refers to this in Hebrews 11:23 when he says, Moses at birth was no ordinary child. Josephus even says that he was such a beautiful child, and again, this is not in the Bible, but he says he was such a beautiful child that when he was a toddler outside playing, people walking up the road would stop and gaze at him. If that is true, perhaps it was passed on by oral tradition among the Jews. Jochebed's faith was in the Lord, and it was strengthened by the promises God had made, and maybe in Moses' special beauty, and maybe even in a vision, God let her know that there was something special about her little boy who was born at a time when the king said he had to die. But she defied the king. Third, her faith is tried by placing her child in a basket. Verses 3 to 6 give us a story. We're told she can no longer hide her baby in their home after 3 months. The daily, hourly stress of wondering if the neighbors would hear the baby cry, if someone might report them, if an Egyptian guard might or overseer might show up unexpectedly and discover the child. This must have been agonizing for the young couple. After 3 months, she felt she couldn't risk it any longer. J. Vernon McGee, who's been in heaven for a long time, suggested that little Moses had a really great set of lungs. Cried so loud that his mom couldn't keep him quiet. He says, tongue in cheek, that's quite a contrast to years later when Moses was before the Lord of the burning bush and used as an excuse for not wanting to go before Pharaoh that he didn't talk very well. He apparently was making plenty of noise for Pharaoh to hear him when he was a baby. By the way, I'm intrigued by the feminine personal pronouns in this story, and I've tried to reflect that on your outline. She. The writer of Hebrews gives credit to both parents. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months, and certainly Amram was in agreement with the plan. But when Moses writes the story of the events that followed his birth in Exodus, inspired by the Holy Spirit, he gives the actual details of which parent took the lead in this endeavor, and it was his mother. In fact, one writer said, Thomas Holcroft, the heart of every woman was in a plot against Pharaoh. Think about it. It's intriguing. At every turn, the Pharaoh's attempts to exterminate the Hebrews are frustrated by women. The more Ahmose I enslaved and oppressed the Hebrews, the more babies were born to the Hebrew women. Chapter 1, verse 12. When Amenhotep I ordered the midwives to kill the baby boys at birth, they defied him and let the boys live. Chapter 1:17. When Thutmose I orders the baby boys to be thrown in the Nile, Jochebed refuses to comply. And we'll see in a moment Pharaoh's own daughter defies her daddy by saving Moses and raising him as a prince in the palace. And he became the very one who would humble Egypt and free the Hebrews. As they would say a few years ago, you go, girl. They let Pharaoh have it. We're getting ahead of the story. Next step for Jochebed, she gets a papyrus basket and waterproofs it with tar and pitch. The word for ark here, by the way, is the same one used for Noah's ark. And these are the only two places in the Bible where that word is used. There's an intentional connection between the two, I believe. Just as Noah built an ark that saved him and his family from the destruction of the flood and gave humanity a new start, so Jochebed builds an ark that saves Moses from death in a watery grave and gives the nation of Israel a new start with delivery from bondage. She makes the ark out of bulrushes or papyrus, a strong three-cornered stem that grew to a height of about 10 to 15 feet. It no longer grows below Nubia in Egypt today, but the Egyptian monuments exhibit many such arks and boats made of that plant. She makes the ark waterproof with tar and pitch, just as Noah had done on his much bigger boat. Can you imagine what was going through this mother's heart? Only a mom could, as she prepared this little vessel that would house her precious cargo. No doubt she'd been praying fervently about this decision for weeks. But now the time had come and she takes decisive action to carry out the plan. And when the fateful day arrives, she places the child in the basket and puts it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. Now, she doesn't push it out in the middle of the Nile so that the current takes it down. She puts it in a particular place among the reeds right along the bank. One writer I consulted, Jason Shepherd, imagined that she did this before dawn one morning. Maybe she did. Wanted to do it under the cover of darkness so that no one would oversee what she was doing. I give you this reference here, Psalm 78:12. Circle that on your outline. This is the verse. Edersheim suggests that the allusion in Psalm 78:12 to the marvelous things done in the field of Zoan may perhaps give us the very scene of this deliverance. Zoan, as we know, was the ancient Avaris, the capital of the shepherd kings, which the new dynasty had taken from them. The probability that it would continue the residence of the pharaohs, the more so as it lay on the eastern border boundary of Goshen, is confirmed by the circumstance that in those days of all the ancient Egyptian residences, Avaris or Zoan alone lay on an arm of the Nile which was not infested by crocodiles, and where the princess therefore could bathe safely. And then she has her daughter Miriam watch to see what will happen. We're never given Miriam's age in the Bible. But we know from her actions in this story that she was older than Aaron, who was 3 years older than Moses. She's probably about 10 in this story, old enough to carry out this all-important mission for her mom. Jochebed apparently can't watch. I can understand that. So she goes home to pray and wait for the news. And then as Miriam waits and watches, Pharaoh's daughter goes down to the Nile, and her attendants are walking along the riverbank. Now, Josephus in Jewish tradition says that Pharaoh's daughter was named Thermuthis or Meris, and that may be true if the Pharaoh is Amenhotep I, but if it is his successor, Thutmose I, and he came to power the same year that Moses was born, then his daughter may well have been the famous Hatshepsut. Here's a picture of her temple. She was a very important princess who actually ruled as pharaoh for 2 decades before her successor, Thutmose III, could come to power. If this is Hatshepsut, say that real fast, 14 times, one can see God's providential hand in bringing Moses to the palace at such a time. Incidentally, there's a curious illustration on one of the Egyptian monuments of the scene described in the rescue of Moses. A noble lady is represented bathing in the river with four of her maidens, attending upon her just like the daughter of Pharaoh in the story of Moses. Well, she sees the basket and sends her slave girl to get it, verse 5. And all kinds of artist descriptions of this moment can be found. She opens it, sees the baby crying, feels sorry for him, and recognizes him as one of the Hebrew babies that her father had ordered killed. I don't know, maybe an angel pinched Moses at just the right time to make him cry, and she's touched by his crying. She immediately recognizes him, one of the Hebrew babies slated for death, and to her credit, she does what any decent person would do. How inhuman it would have been to have thrown this weeping 3-month-old baby into the river. And yet, tragically, how inhuman it is that more than 1 million mothers in our country every year pay an abortionist big money to kill their own baby in their wombs. Unthinkable, but tragically true again and again and again. I read the story of a poor Hindu mother in India who threw her little baby in the Ganges River because she thought that's what the gods wanted her to do. She thought it would appease them and bring blessing enough for her to care for her older children. She was found weeping at the sight of the tragedy when a missionary approached, tried to comfort her, and shared the gospel. Her heart was open and she trusted Christ. But then she thought about it and she wailed to the missionary, "Why didn't you come 30 minutes earlier?" Though Hatshepsut was an unbelieving idolatress, this princess had the decency to spare the child, even though she could probably see through what was happening. By the way, an illustration of this is found in the so-called Ritual of the Dead, which is the most ancient existing religious record in Egypt. It seems that one of the things which the disembodied spirit had to answer before the Lord of Truth was this: "I have not afflicted any man, I have not made any man weep, I have not withheld milk from the mouth of sucklings." So to save one Hebrew child could be not such a great crime for the king's daughter. Because of that, we see that Jochebed's faith is rewarded when her son is spared and returned to her. Verse 7 tells us that as soon as Miriam sees the response of the princess, she asks the princess if she wants, "You want me to find a Hebrew wet nurse for you?" That was really convenient, wasn't it? This little girl just happens to be out by the river. She just happens to know a mother who could nurse the baby. But the princess agrees, and Miriam gets her mother Jochebed for the job. I can't imagine when Miriam comes home and tells her mom, can you even imagine the relief on her face? Can't you see the tears? Don't you know that she was in awe of God's mercy and providential care at that moment? Not only is her baby's life spared, he's going to be raised as royalty, and she gets to be able to nurse him for the next few years to take care of him. Miriam brings her to the princess, and Jochebed is told to take the baby, nurse him, and she will be paid for it. Talk about the irony in that. Daddy ordered the baby killed, and now money from the royal treasury is going to pay his mom, who defied Pharaoh's order in the first place, to nurse her own child for daddy's little girl. Tell me, does the Lord have a sense of humor? Can you imagine the scene once Jochebed got behind the closed door of her house? Now, she had to play it cool before the princess, but I'm sure the princess knew what was happening here. But now, how she hugged that little Moses to her breast and covered his face with her kisses and tears and thanked God for his goodness. So she nurses her baby for up to 3 or 4 years until he's weaned. That was a normal time in that part of the world. And what an opportunity to pour into his little life the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, Mom, what would you do if you knew you could only have your child for 3 to 4 years? And then you would have to give him up forever. Sounds like what Hannah had to face, didn't it? She prayed for a son, promised she would give him back to God. God gives her Samuel, and after he's weaned, she takes him to the house of God to be raised by Eli the priest. Hard assignments. But both those men were special, two of God's greatest servants in human history. Are you taking advantage of those early years to instill truth in the life of your child? Fact is, you don't know how long you'll have them. But if you don't do your job at home, you can be sure that Satan will do his job out in the culture. Well, when the child is weaned, the mother brings him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and he becomes her son. God orchestrated this because as a son of Pharaoh's daughter, Moses would get the best education available on the planet at that time. Stephen tells us in Acts 7:22 that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. In no country on earth at that time was such value attached to education, nor was it begun so early as in Egypt. No sooner was a child weaned than he was sent to school and instructed by regularly appointed scribes. I mean, good night, hieroglyphics alone might have taken a lifetime to master. Education was carried to a very great length, and in the case of those destined for the higher professions, embraced not only the various sciences as mathematics, astronomy, chemistry, medicine, but theology, philosophy, and a knowledge of the laws. There can be no doubt that as the adopted son of the princess, Moses would receive the highest training. I think God had that in mind when he wanted him to write the first five books of the Bible and give the law and be one of the greatest leaders Israel would ever have. Scripture tells us that as a consequence, he was mighty in words and deeds. And Josephus provides a fascinating account of some of those mighty deeds that were played out in Cecil B. DeMille's The Ten Commandments. Verse 10 tells us that Pharaoh's daughter names him Moses, which means one who is drawn out, because she drew him out of the water. Now quickly, the final step in the faith journey for Jochebed, her faith is realized in the life and ministry of her son. We well know from the Old Testament record that her son Moses is the deliverer, the lawgiver, who builds the tabernacle, leads Israel through the wilderness to the promised land. We also know that he holds a unique place in the history of Israel. Joshua, no doubt, at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, after Moses had died, wrote this: "Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders the Lord sent him to do in Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his officials and to his whole land. For no one has ever shown the mighty power, performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." No one, that is, until Jesus arrives on the scene 1,500 years later. In fact, in many ways, Moses is more a type of Christ than any other character in the Old Testament. The last thing I say about Jochebed this morning is that her son Moses reveals the same character qualities in his life that she reveals at the time of his birth. Let me give you those character traits that I see passed on from Jochebed to her son Moses. These fill in the blanks here. First of all, strong faith. Think about it. What strong faith in God it took for her to place her little baby in an ark among the Nile reeds and trust him completely to God's care. And what strong faith in God it took for Moses to be used as God's instrument to lead 2.5 million slaves out of bondage, the most powerful nation on earth. Second character trait, great courage. What great courage it took to defy the king's edict on penalty of death to her and her family. What great courage it took for Moses to return to Egypt, where he had fled for his life, and publicly confront the Pharaoh, who was considered God incarnate by his people. Here's the third character trait, decisive action. What decisive action it took for her to, when the time came, to build and prepare the ark, place her baby inside, and set him in the river. And what decisive action Moses took again and again, coming before the burning bush, returning to Egypt, confronting Pharaoh, leading the people through the wilderness, going up on Mount Sinai to receive the tablets, and many other actions. Mom, make no mistake about it. Your character will be reflected in the life of your child. Question is, will that be a good thing or a bad thing? Solomon said, "A foolish son is the grief of his mother," Proverbs 10:1. Mother's love is the closest example to God's love we have on earth: unconditional, sacrificial, unselfish. And the impact of a mother upon her children is lifelong. Let me leave you with these thoughts. The Jewish scholar Alfred Edersheim makes an interesting point about this story. He says, "To the attentive reader of Scripture, it will not seem strange, only remarkable, that the very measure which Pharaoh had taken for the destruction of Israel eventually led to her deliverance. Had it not been for the command to cast the Hebrew children into the river, Moses would not have been rescued by Pharaoh's daughter, nor trained in all the wisdom of Egypt to fit him for his divine calling. God causes the wrath of man to praise him. Man proposes, God disposes. Job said, 'I know that no purpose of yours can be thwarted,' Job 42:2. Real-life illustrations in history abound of God taking what appears at the time to be a tragedy and turning it into a good thing that helps many people and brings glory to God. He can take the bad things in your life. Mother's Day is not a happy day for a lot of women. I understand that. Maybe a mother who wanted to be a mom and never was. Maybe a mom who's estranged from an adult child. Maybe a mom who lost a child to death. And this day is a reminder of that. But God can take the bad things in your life and turn them around for good. Romans 8:28 tells us that he specializes in working all things together for good to them who love God and are called according to his purpose. What would it look like for you to start your own faith journey? We looked at Jochebed's today, but God is interested in yours. Are you following him? Have you started that journey by putting your trust in Christ? Have you surrendered your children, your grandchildren to him, their future spouse? Are you already praying for their spouse, their career, their children, your grandchildren? Have you already committed their lives to the Lord? Are you on that faith journey? If you're not, I invite you to come to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, today's your day. I invite you to him. He loved you. He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin so that you wouldn't have to pay it for all eternity in hell. But that payment does you no good unless you receive it personally by turning from your sin and trusting Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? Are you trusting him? Are you following him? Moms, we love you. We thank you for all that you are to us. We thank God for my mom. Lord willing, I'll see her in a short while. What a important job you have. What an amount of energy it takes. We salute you. How in the world you could do it without the Lord, I don't know. So if he's not in your life, I invite you to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Moses' mother, the impact that she had upon her son, who had an impact upon millions. We thank you for what we can learn from her, and we pray for all the moms here today. They might renew their commitment to you to be women of faith, who surrender every day to you, deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow you. We pray for their children and grandchildren. We pray for any here today who've never trusted the Savior. May this be the day they put their faith in him. We thank you in Jesus' name.